So open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 141. Psalm 141 is where we are this morning. We're going to wait for all the ladies to get back to continue our study in the book of Philippians, but it's somewhat of a short message this morning, but Psalm 141, something a little bit different. Lord, thank you, Jesus. And we do thank you, Father, that for the gift of worship and praise. And Lord, thank you that we can gather here in this place and we have the freedom to do so. Just to lift our voices and our hands and our lives to you this morning, God. So thank you. Thank you for your presence here. And now thank you for your word. Lord, give us just full understanding of what you would have for us today. For your glory. And I pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 141. Is where we are this morning. You know, it was said that no one was better at giving a cutting insult than Winston Churchill. You remember him? Some of us are old enough, and some of us are like, who was he, right? Different generation. But everyone knew that there was no love lost between he and Lady Astor. And their dislike of each other was a very public thing, as a matter of fact. Very public. On one occasion, Lady Astor met him in an elevator. And it was obviously that he had been drinking. Of course, he smoked the cigars and he liked to tip a few, right? And she said with this kind of a gloating glee, she said, "Why, Sir Winston, you're drunk." Well, to which he replied, "M'lady, I may be drunk, but you're ugly. Tomorrow I'll be sober." Goes on another occasion where Churchill and Lady Astor were engaged in this verbal sparring when she said, "If I were your wife, I'd put arsenic in your tea." Well, he responded, "Well, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." I mean, very public. They got after each other and their words were terse, to say the least. But see, we laugh at these things and these digs that Churchill made and that we hear from others today. We laugh at those things. But the fact of the matter is the tongue, the mouth, the tongue, it truly possesses just a tremendous power. Tremendous power. Karl Marx once said, "Give me 26 lead soldiers and I will conquer the world." He said that. Now, he was speaking of the letters of the alphabet when he said that. Letters, you know, that go and form words is what he was speaking of. And then words, when put together in the right combination, have the power to either inspire or discourage. They have the power to heal. They have the power to wound. They have the power to give life, to take life, as a matter of fact. That's how powerful our words are when we speak them. God's word. Is it not the most powerful? Proverbs 18, verse 21 tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We're told by Scripture. So the question then is for us this morning, what are you eating? What are we eating? How does the fruit you're eating taste, as a matter of fact? Is life bitter to you this morning? Or is life sweet? Because of our words. See, the answer to that is largely answered by asking yourselves this morning what kind of seeds you're planting and the words that issue forth from your mouth. You're going to be glad you came this morning. So we're told here, if you'll look at Psalm 141 and verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." See, the setting of this psalm that was written by King David, he's once again beset with trouble at the hands of his enemies. You know, he ran through the wilderness fleeing from Saul and the enemies that chased him there down in the desert. But they've stirred him up because of that, and he's tempted to take matters into his own hands, as a matter of fact, and he's tempted to go after them, the enemies. His enemies. And so he calls out to God. And it's like he's saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me because I'm really ticked. I'm really mad." And I'm ready to go off on these guys in the flesh and say and do things I know that I'm going to regret later. And so thus this psalm and many of the others that he wrote. But the question then is, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way where that's exactly what David is experiencing? Felt like you just want to go off on somebody. And in verse 5, notice, he says, again, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. I'm sorry. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent as oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. See, he doesn't have a problem with someone who really cares about him, you know, taking to task. He doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, David here prays for the grace to receive it and be helped by their loving criticism. But gossip? The gossip, the criticism, and the slander of the wicked, of those who just want to harm him, have driven David to the edge of his patience against these enemies, these men that were coming after him. And so his prayer, it's interesting, his prayer with that is, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Against his enemies, he's saying that, and he's praying that. People that would do him harm. Literally, physically, he's getting beat up by all of that, and he prays this prayer. But this prayer, really, that he prays is applicable to all of us. See, this word applies to every one of us here this morning, and we all know it, every one of us. You know, there isn't a person in this room who can't, with great sincerity, say, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Every one of us. Who among us hasn't in this last week said something that we've regretted? Who here hasn't wished that they had said something when they should have, but was tongue-tied? Or, you know, many of us just plain have a problem with our mouths. Anybody not? Right? See, whether it's a problem with maybe profanity, anger, you know, hostile, unkind words, whether it be spoken, you know, those words spoken to our loved ones, spoken to someone that you even might consider an enemy, our speech is really a continual cause of sorrow, isn't it? And a distress to us, a distress to others when we utter words that we shouldn't be or shouldn't say. For instance, if you were given $10 for every kind and edifying word that you've spoken, or been penalized $10 for every unkind, hurtful word you've uttered, and then bought a house with the balance, what kind of home would you have now? Maybe some of us would be homeless because of it. So set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. And so God's word has a lot to say about our mouths, about our speech, about our tongue, doesn't it? It has a lot to say. Let me give you a brief sampling. Proverbs 4 and 24, verse 24, we're told there, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. It's written there. And in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and verse 19, of the seven things that are an abomination to God, three of them have to do with our speech. Lying tongue, false witness, who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs 10, verse 11, we're told, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And in verse 19, we're told, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Good admonition, I think, for us. See, David understood this. And so while he was all worked up, he's ready to go out into a rage, just a fit of rage. That's where he's at. What does he do? He sent up this prayer to heaven. And he asked the Lord, Help me, Lord, not to fly off at the mouth. Set a guard, he says. As a matter of fact, over that, Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips, because I am ready to do some damage with my mouth. Because I think they deserve it. What's happening? And so one piece of sage advice most of us, you know, have heard is that when you're angry, count to 10 before you say anything. You've been told that? Or another one says, when really angry, count to 100, and then don't say anything. Why? Because in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but the one who restrains their lips is wise. You can't be sorry for something you said if you've never said it. And it's better to regret that you didn't say something than to regret what you did say, because words once spoken can never be taken back. Have you ever said something to somebody where, oh, I did, I was just kidding? Or I really didn't mean that. It's too late, you've said it. I've already used the words. They've slipped out of my mouth, whether it be intentional or not. They've already done the damage. Oh, I'm just kidding. You know, the old children's retort to name calling, you know, you've heard that one, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You remember that one? Well, that's not true. It is simply not true. Sticks and stones. See, the wounds from sticks and stones heal. But words wound the soul. They get down deep when I say something that I wish I would have never said that. And the other person says, boy, I wish you would have never said that as well. Sometimes in ways that we never recover from, in other words, the words that I use. Karen Carpenter, remember her, right? Loved her music. She died of anorexia. You know, an investigation was conducted, and it was discovered that the reason why she became anorexic was earlier in the Carpenter's musical career, a reviewer had referred to her as Richard's chubby sister. And so those words, you know, just casually thrown out by a man in a column, merely seeking to be clever, they destroyed her, entered into her soul, and literally ended up killing her because of the words that he used in a column. So death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, we're told, will eat its fruit. See, there's power in the tongue. Scripture tells us that. Listen to what James says about the power of our tongue. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn their fierce winds. They are turned by a very small, Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Pretty sobering words, written a long time ago for us. Matter of fact, he paints a pretty bleak picture here, and he makes it sound almost like that there is no escape from a corrupt tongue, is what he's telling us. This is what they're on the appearance of that. But don't take him wrong here. Don't take James wrong here. But you know, he's not giving a theology, you know, so to speak, of the tongue. He's just simply, all he's doing, he's simply describing the kind of power that the tongue possesses and how it's incompatible for one who blesses God to also curse man who is made in the image of God, is what he's saying. So the real point then to learn from that is found in verse 8, is that no man, woman, can tame their tongue, is what he says. You can't tame it. David knew this, and that's why he prayed, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." He cried out to the Lord to help him in this because he recognized his own responsibility in this. But after other attempts to control his speech and then their subsequent failure, he knew that apart from the Lord's enabling grace, he would just fail. He would fail completely. And I think a lot of us are in that same place. Or we have it. We can get there, can't we? Our speech is all too often it's coarse, or our speech is harsh, and it grieves us without end when we say things that we wish we could take back, or we regret. Or I think we make resolutions to be more kind, or to be gentle, to be less profane, or to be less coarse, I guess you would say. But then something happens. And what happens is the trash, it just comes out, right? We start spewing. And I think it's a pattern that we've rehearsed and again, and we come to a place where we wonder, will it ever be any different? Will I ever be able to curb this thing? Well, the answer is yes. If we learn one simple truth this morning, see, our speech is a direct reflection of what's in our hearts. You know, the key to cleaning up our speech then is to clean out our heart and allow God to do that. See, we're told in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, Jesus said, "A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So I think it's critical that we understand what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 6. He says, out of the fullness of our heart, our mouth gives utterance, is what he says. And so the sounds may be formed, by air passing through our vocal cords, the anatomy. I mean, doctors in the group, you understand that probably better than I, but then shaped by our throat and our mouth and our tongue, these words come out. But the idea that prompts the selection of the words that I use, we speak, lies right here in our hearts, he says. Before it even comes out. See, our speech is the first fruit born by the inner life, in other words. The words that I use. I think we need to grasp that truth if we're ever to see a change affected then in our speech. And we're never too old to learn that now, are we? If you're grieved, for instance, or struggling with your speech, we don't just seek to stop it by not saying what it is you dislike. You got to get to the root of it, in other words. Where's this coming from? So you ask the Lord. See, I can't. My heart is that wicked. Matter of fact, we're told, deceitfully wicked. I need to go to the Lord. Lord, you've got to examine my heart. Because I keep saying these things or doing whatever it is. So I ask God to reveal my heart. And what it is that's driving then my tongue to spew the things out that I'm saying. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes, he said, "Putting away lying, Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So I think it's interesting that the apostle would have to write something so obvious to believers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers, to Christians. But the fact is, there are some people who have a real problem even with truthfulness. Most people shade the truth now and then. But there are others who make it just a regular habit of being deceptive even. Maybe it's a problem for us, for you. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord, but we just need to stop and we say, all right, Lord, take a careful look at my heart and realize then the real root of truthfulness or untruthfulness, in other words, lying. Because God said he hates that. Matter of fact, Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of lies, if you recall. And so to lie and live a life of deceptive practice then is to do what? It's to line up under the devil, we're told. Not God. Whether it be my words or the lifestyle, whatever it is. I'm lining up with Satan. And who wants to be there? I think this is something that parents need to teach their children very early on in their life. Because it's in our childhood where people learn to lie. You ever had the little ones run around the house? How did that happen? What? Right? He did it. Or, I don't know, did it? They know full well. You ever had that three-year-old? Why? Because they don't want to get in trouble. They learn it early, don't they? I think many men struggle with profanity. Maybe you're one of those. I don't know. But it's driven by maybe a desire to appear macho. Or merely want to blend into this profane world in which we live. Maybe being accepted by peers at work or school. And so, these profanity-laced tirades, life around or encircled, hinged on my use of certain vulgarities because it's cool. I don't know. Maybe you're there, maybe you're not. I hope not. An illustration, as a matter of fact, golfer had a terrible day on the links. The last hole, he actually went into a tantrum, a tirade, cursing and swearing and beating his club on the ground. We're fortunate enough, we live on the second fairway, and I see that all the time. Trees, and they'll drive their balls into the trees, and they'll come down there, they'll beat the sand with. It's like, are you kidding me? Those things are expensive. There you hear the tirades, whatever. But we see it. But finally, this golfer recovering himself, he looked woefully at his golf buddies, and he muttered, I guess I'll have to give it up. I said, what? Give up golf? He says, no, not golf, the ministry. So maybe the problem then isn't profanity for you so much as it is, harsh or even hurtful words. Yeah, I don't use those kind of words. But I use words that are maybe not laced with profanity, but they're hurtful. Maybe towards my spouse or towards my kids or even friends. I don't know. But I got to stop this, and that's clear. But then you got to stop and say, well, why do I do this? Why do I even do it? Is there bitterness, maybe, perhaps, in your life, or unforgiveness there? Maybe trying to get even? Again, Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. See, unresolved conflict, in other words. And if you've been married, or you are married, you know that that happens, doesn't it? Conflict and goes unresolved. Or used to be like that. Get mad, right? With your spouse. Don't talk for days. Or your kids. But unresolved conflict, again, it results in bitterness. And this bitterness is just that. Bitterness. See, it's going to produce a poison in your soul that it's going to somewhere, it's got to find a way out. So be angry. But don't let your anger spill over, he says, into sin. and that's what happens when conflicts go unresolved, or the words that I use to hurt somebody. So instead of just stuffing anger down and letting it turn into bitterness, we need to deal with things as they occur and just settle it. Settle it early. And that's a wall that happens sometimes in relationships that comes in between us because each other because of whatever the conflict is. And so this wall goes up. We don't even try to scale it. You know, I got to put it to death. When we got married, Bobby and I determined early on in our relationship that if there's something that is between us, we're going to put it to death. Put it to death. Because it'll destroy the relationship otherwise if I don't do that. And I need to make haste towards that, to scale the wall, to destroy the whatever it is, that whatever it is between us, it's got to die. Otherwise, my relationship's going to suffer. That's why the kids never got in bed. I know this co-sleeping thing, and that's fine. Our kids wouldn't do that because they knew nothing's going to come between mom and dad. So we're told here, don't let the sun go down on unresolved anger, because if you do, you're going to give the enemy a foothold to bring that division and to bring the pain that's caused by the division. You just settle it quickly. See, Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 and he writes, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we're told there, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, I'm going after this. I'm going to stop it now. Because if you notice what comes first in that list is bitterness, wrath, and anger, then you have clamor and evil speaking come after that. And so the point is that the key to our speech is our heart. And the way God sets a guard on our mouths is by sending an inspector, so to speak, and a cleanser of our hearts. See, just two Psalms before this, Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24, David prayed, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. See, he knew he couldn't even do it himself. So he said, God, you search my heart. Maybe you struggle. Maybe you're here this morning, you struggle with your speech. Or you have some unresolved conflict that you haven't dealt with. Or this is your prayer. This is your prayer. We should be echoing this. Lord, search me, God. Search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And then what? Lead me in the way everlasting. And he'll do that. Every word we ever speak is being recorded. So don't think that words are just unimportant things. They're not. You know, God considers your words very important. 24/7. Very important. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, he said, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's been estimated that most people speak enough in 1 week to fill a 500-page book, give or take a few hundred. That means that in an average lifetime, it would amount to 3,000 volumes, or roughly 1.5 million pages, maybe more. Depends how verbal we are. But I think it's a frightening thought that by these words we shall either be justified or condemned, we're told. Ultimately, however, bring this around, there's one word by which all of us will be justified or condemned. One word. You see, if this one word has not been uttered by our lips, then all of our other words will be brought before us in the final judgment. And like a towering and an airtight case, you know, our own words will bear testimony against us, we're told. But there's one word, one answer to all our lies, to all our sin, and broken promises and hateful speech that dispels it like a light turned on in a dark room. One word. And that word is a name. And that name is Jesus. One word. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you do not confess me before men, I will neither confess you before him. So one word. See, your confession. Your confession of Christ erases all sin. Your embracing him frees you from all bondage. And your receiving him delivers you from all judgment. One word. That name that's above every name. Jesus. And if you're here this morning, if you received him, but have no moment perhaps of a public confession. In other words, I can't look back in time. Or I look back in time and I can't, one moment in time where I specifically recall where I surrendered, where I said that name is above all names, and I need him in my life because I'm destroying people. And I need forgiveness for that. Can you look back? Do you have that moment? Maybe you've written it down in your Bible or somewhere else. That day, that time. And if you don't have that, today's a good day for that. Where I can say, this is the day. Not just that the Lord has made, I'm going to rejoice in that. But this is the day that I surrendered. This is the day where I called out to him. And I said, Jesus, forgive me. If you don't have that day, make it today. If you do have that day in mind, then rejoice. See, you make it. Have you ever made a public confession of him? A profession of faith? And when you do that, you know that change is made. He's made it. And you know, the power to change my eternal destiny. And I know without a doubt that I'm heaven bound in eternity with him. See, from death to life, from sin to forgiveness, from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. I know. Lord, thank you. And we do pray, set a guard over, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. And I thank you, Lord, that when we make these prayers, when we, you know, it's good to pray your word, to speak it. There's power in your word. Power in our words, too. And Lord, we would rather speak the truth in grace and in love than to use words that would destroy others or to harm others. And so, Lord, it's a good day to say, forgive me, forgive us. And thank you, Lord, you set us free. Thank you, Lord, for the name of Jesus. We lift you up this morning. We glorify you, Father, for who you are. And the freedom we have now in Christ. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.